contrast between the ministry of Elijah and Elisha is seen when we consider this time in the city of Jericho. You will be aware that with Elijah, he was to suddenly appear on the biblical scene. And he was to appear with that message of judgment from God to Ahab. But that wasn't the case with Elisha. Elisha was one who for years had followed Elijah and had ministered unto him. And many of his miracles were indeed to show forth the grace and the mercy of God as opposed to the judgment and the wrath of God as it was with Elijah. None more so than when we consider this place Jericho. It was this city, of course, which the children of Israel were first to conquer when they crossed over into the promised land. It was this city whose walls were to fall beneath themselves at the sound of the trumpet, because God had given them the victory. It was from Jericho that Rahab the harlot, as she was known as, was from the mercy and by the mercy of God, was to be saved from that great destruction along with her household. That's the same city. And it was also this city whereupon God had set a curse. If you turn to Joshua chapter 6, that time where the city was destroyed and taken by the children of Israel, we read in verse 26, "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." So the Lord was with Joshua. The curse of the Lord was upon this place. Who would dare go against such a word from the Lord? Well, many years later, there was such a man. And you'll find it in 1 Kings chapter 17. It was in the time of Ahab, when there was no allegiance given to God, neither to his word. We are given the record of this man who went in disobedience to the curse of the Lord, a man by the name of Hiel. 1 Kings chapter 16 and the words of verse 34, the last verse. In his days, that is, in the days of King Ahab, did Hiel the Bethlehemite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. It is interesting that the end verse of chapter 16 reveals to us a Jew despising God's word. And yet the last verse of the end of chapter 17, when Elijah comes onto the scene, we read of a woman who is a Gentile and she endorses the word of God. She embraces it. Here was a man who disobeyed the curse of the Lord. He laid the foundations of that great city. But he had to pause because he had a funeral in his own house. His firstborn had died. He was to set the gates up of that great city, but again he was thrust into mourning as his youngest son Segub had also died. Were these just coincidences? Were these just accidents on the building site? That may have been the reasons that the people would have possibly thought upon when these deaths had happened, but you and I know differently. No coincidences with God. These were the consequences of man ignoring and man rebelling against the word of the Lord. God requireth that which is past, even his promises of judgment. For his promises are sure, and not one word shall ever fall to the ground. His word must be fulfilled. When Elisha comes to Jericho at this point, he is to find a place of many problems. But where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. I want to bring to your attention firstly that which we hadn't time the last time in dealing with. I want you to see firstly the perception of the students here. When you consider the Jericho Seminar, you see what sadly is true of many such colleges and churches today. You may say, preacher, what do you mean? Well, note that when Elisha was to cross over the Jordan, that these sons of the prophets were to go out and they were to meet him. But here were students whose confidence was in themselves. Notice the words, for example, of verse 16. But they said unto him, behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master. In other words, they believe that if they have sufficient means, then the desired result will be achieved. And they come and they meet with Elisha, who has crossed over the Jordan. And they tell Elisha, we have 50 strong men along with us. We are the sons of the prophets. What else will we need? They are depending upon not only their numbers, but they're depending upon their capacity and they're depending upon their office. And that is how much of God's work is sought still to be done in this our day. As long as we have the numbers, as long as we have the capability to do it, as long as we have the office, we'll be all right. If we have great numbers, the great capabilities that positions represent, then we can meet with any emergency. That's the spirit that is abroad. But the Word of God reminds us that God takes the foolish things and the weak things of this world to confound the wise and the things which are mighty. The Word of God reminds us it's not by might nor by power, but by spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Don't forget. What a contrast there is between these students and Elisha when it came to taking up the work of the Lord. But if there is a great difference in that, then further notice their conception of God. While Elisha had a good, sound, theological grasp of who God really is, these students were nearly the very opposite. Oh, they're in the seminary. But hear what their theology was like. Verse 16. Behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And they said, ye shall not send. They desired to send out a search team to look for Elijah. Why? Because when it boils down to it, here were the sons of the prophets, and they had an inexcusable and a weak view of God. They suggest that God could be deceptive. For while it appears that he took Elijah up to heaven, it may have been that he has cast him somewhere else in the wilderness, in some valley or upon some mountain, and we'll go out with 50 men with us. We'll go out and we'll search for your master. I don't know whether the charismatic tendencies have got into this Jericho seminary or not. It probably was more the case of the influence of Baalism. You might say, well, where are you getting that from? Well, I think if you turn back to that chapter, 1 Kings chapter 18 this time, you see what I mean. I think you've seen something of it here as well, because we come across here in the ministry of Elijah, a man called Obadiah. 1 Kings 18, in the words of verse 11. I'll read verse 11 to you. It's really verse 12. And now thou sayest, this is Obadiah saying to Elijah. You see, Elijah had met this man and he had said, go back to Ahab, your king, your master, and tell him I want to see him. He had searched the country, he had scoured the country looking for Elijah. And Elijah says to one of his servants, Obadiah, a man, a servant of the Lord, by the way. He says, go and tell your master that I'm here. And verse 11, now thou sayest, this is Obadiah speaking to him, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. Same theology as the sons of the prophet of Jericho. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? So we're looking at here a man who feared the Lord, a man who did a work for God. But his theology wasn't that good. He said to Elijah, you're telling me to go back to Ahab. Tell Elijah, there he is. And then the Lord will take you somewhere else. And Elijah, Ahab will come. He will look for you and he'll not find you. And as a result, he will slay him. That's not the God whom we worship. Can I say, that is why we need and it is important to pray for our cause. That God would protect Whitfield College from such erroneous influences. The rottenness of other churches has often started in the theological halls of those churches. We need to pray the Lord would keep our colleges pure, free from error. See, here we're sons of the prophets and in a bad theological grasp of who God is. That is not the way God works. He does not play tricks on people. He is our God who is trustworthy. And what was said of Christ is true of the Godhead. He cannot lie. He is one who did no sin, speaking of Christ. Neither was guile found in his mouth. The Lord doesn't lie. The Lord doesn't use deception. That's the work of the devil. And their shameful reasoning and persistence was to lead these sons of the prophet being confounded in their search. Look at verse 17. When they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men. And they sought 3 days, but found him not. They were to learn the truth the hard way. They found him not. I want you to notice there that was after 3 days. I think that's important. The third day, of course, reminds us of the resurrection. And just as they could not find him whose departure spoke of the resurrection, for death could not hold, so it was with Christ. He died on the cross. They buried him in the virgin tomb. But he rose victorious the third day over death. And any search for him will prove to be futile. A message to the skeptics. Whether it be in Enoch's day. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. I think you'll see from that verse that it implies to us that they were searching for Enoch as well when he was 10. Hebrews 11 verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found. Because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. He was not found. That implies to my heart as I read that there was a search party out for Enoch as well. And whether it be the skeptics in Enoch's day, or whether it be the skeptics in Elijah's and Elisha's day, or whether it be the skeptics in our day, for there are still those who don't believe in the resurrection of the Savior, the message is clear, men and women. He is not here. He's risen. He is the resurrected Christ. There will always be the skeptics, and what they will find due to their unbelief is not a Savior in a tomb. What they will find due to unbelief is not faults or contradictions in the Word of God. But they will bring to themselves shame and they bring to themselves disgrace as it was with these sons of the prophets. You see verse 18, when they came again to him, that is to Elisha, for he tarried at Jericho, he saith unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? He rebuked them to their face. They were ones who were full of shame and disgrace. They shouldn't have abandoned that person. Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer, is alive forevermore.
And because he lives, then all who trust in him shall live and be assured of that eternal life which only he can impart. You know, as God's people, we need to seek to do the work of God in the power of the Savior's resurrection. That's how it is. You see the perception of the students. Don't miss that. Let me show you secondly here the problem of the city. It wasn't only the sons of the prophets that Elisha was to come across, but the men of the city were also to make their approach onto the servant of the Lord. To think of Jericho itself, we must conclude that it had a deceptive pleasantness. Its pleasant setting and outward beauty was the testimony of not only those in verse 19 and speaks of it, the men of the city, that's different from the sons of the prophets now. Men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant. That was their testimony. But also it would have been the testimony of all who could see by the naked eye that very place. It stood in the midst of a broad plain just west of the Jordan. There were the mountains in the distance both to the west and to the east in the land of Moab. It was a city where there was much which would have been appealing to the heart and to the eye of man. A city which knew the palm trees growing. A city where it faced the orient sun. It was a place of paradise, of eastern beauty. There was a rich perfume which perfumed the very air from the balsam trees. And it's interesting to note when you come across the word Jericho in the New Testament, in the Greek language, it means a place of fragrance. Here was a sweet smelling, here was a pleasant place. But you will notice that its pleasantness, it has a limit to it. It was pleasant, verse 19. You see it there, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant. Look at it, as my Lord seeth. That's the limit. As my Lord seeth. It was only an outward beauty. Therefore, we must say that this pleasantness that appealed to the eye was very much deceptive. For underneath the outward beauty, there was a serious problem. For I tell you, men and women, what you're reading about in Jericho is a city where there was deadly poison. Verse 19. Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord seeth, but... There's the tone of change. But the water is not, and the ground barren. Jericho had a water problem. So the outward beauty of the place was ruined by a poisonous and polluted stream. And I want you to grasp the depth of this problem. The extent of that problem is realized when you consider with me those two words in that end of that verse. Firstly, the word not. It says there in verse 19, but the water is not. It's maybe not how you and I would say it today. What's that word mean? That word is found, for example, in Genesis chapter 2 and the words of verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You say, preacher, I don't read about an ought there. Oh, you do, but it's differently rendered in the English. It's the word evil. The tree of good and knowledge of good and evil. And primarily that word, when it's found in the Old Testament, is rendered evil. And the men of the city came to Elisha and said, the city is pleasant as you see it.
But the water's evil. The water's not.
You turn to Psalm 144, I'll give you another example in the words of verse 10. It says, it is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. And you'll see it. The word means hurtful. The same word is rendered hurtful in that very verse in Psalm 144. And the implication certainly there is. Here is something which is hurtful. Here is something which is harmful to others. Just like the sword.
Elisha, the water of this place is evil. It's hurtful. It's harmful. problem with the water was so great that it was harmful to anyone who partook of it. And that is emphasized by that second word, the word barren. The water is naught but the ground barren. Your margin, if you have a good marginal Bible, it will give you the complete picture. The water was so deadly that it caused the ground to be barren, or, as your margin says, to miscarry.
In other words, the trees would cast forth their fruit. Or it would mean that they could not bring forth its fruit to perfection. So what looked like so attractive and so pleasant a place to the eye, somewhere you might go to, it was something which could not bring forth fruit, or indeed any fruit at all. Why? Because the water was evil, and the ground, it was barren.
Ground miscarried. What could be said of the trees would also be the case also with the animals and with the people themselves. Here was a major deadly problem
to life itself. That impregnated cow that would drink that water would miscarry. You get the picture. As it was with the trees, as it would be with the people. A pleasantness which was deceptive. Men and women, what can be seen to be the condition of the city of Jericho as you and I read it here is a glorious picture of sin and its consequences. Look at the beauty of God's creation around us this morning. It's pleasant. We read in Genesis 1, and all was very good. And yet consider that God's handiwork is marred by the blight of man's sin. The Bible reminds us that man, due to the fall, is corrupt. He's defiled. There is none righteous, no, not one.
God's handiwork is beauty. God's handiwork is defiled by man's sins. And whatever man touches, he paints. Whatever. You have often walked in a park, and the wee sign says to you, keep off the grass. I come across that sometimes in the golf course. Keep off the grass. I'm trying to keep the ball on the grass. That's my biggest problem. But there's places you're to keep off the grass. Why? Because you'll wear the grass. And the wee specks in your nice shoes and the golf shoes will burn the grass. Whatever man touches, he takes. Before I went into the ministry, I worked in the wholesale fruit trade. And especially in the lovely periods of the year, the peaches would have come in, the plums would have come in, and you'd have put them out and show. And you know, as sure as Pussy was a cat, those men would have come in and they would have reached out and grabbed a peach or grabbed a plum, and they put it down again. And peaches never the same again. Whatever man touches, he gets. He bruises it. Got to tell him, get your hands off it. It taints. Whatever man touches, he taints because man is sinful. He's depraved.
Many a person can have a good outward appearance. The radiance of their very face is attractive. And you're drawn to them. But yet underneath lies a heart which has never known God's salvation and God's grace. And the fountain of life is devoid. The fountain of life is destitute of bringing forth fruit unto the glory of God. Why? Because the ground is barren. And what can be said of natural man can likewise be said of true at many places where religion is to be found.
There is that outward pleasantness. You know, the whole emphasis these days is to seek to dress up religion.
to make it more presentable, to make it more attractive to the ungodly and to the unchurched. We've got to dress it up so as to get these people in. And what really is happening is a competing with the world and a competing with the world's entertainment to draw the great crowds in. But yet to do that, there has to be a removing of the lengthy studies of God's Word. You can't expect the people to sit more than 10 or 15 minutes listening to a preacher preach. There's no way you're going to get big crowds in if you're preaching for a half an hour.
Some of you would say, praise the Lord, if he stopped at a half an hour.
We can't do that.
There's a competing with the entertainment with the world.
And if we've got to get the people into the church, those who are unchurched, then we've got to change the message. It's no good trying to get the people in if the preacher is going to talk about their sin or of the wrath or the judgment of God. We've got to tone it down.
The message must tickle the ears of the people. It must be something which will help them socially on. What you have is Jericho. It's pleasant to the eye, but the water's evil, and the ground is dark.
And the result is just the same as Jericho. The situation is pleasant, but there's a barrenness. The church and the one behind the pulpit, they may have religion, but they have no power.
The stream, instead of giving forth vitality and healings, is a stream of naught. What we are in effect seeing is what General Booth said would be the dangers of the church in the 20th century. He said, religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without regeneration, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell. Summed it up. But I want you to see, men and women, that although there was a deceptive pleasantness, and although there is in the city of Jericho a deadly poison, I want you to also note the deliverance that was pursued. You see, the men of the city recognized in Elisha he was one who could help.
Here was a man who knew the Lord. Here was a man who knew the power of God resting upon him. And it is to Elisha, in the words of verse 19, the men of the city said unto Elisha. They didn't go to the sons of the prophets. They didn't go to those prophets that resided in the city the whole time. They went to Elisha. For they recognized in Elisha, here's a man of God. Here's a man where the power of God is resting upon. And while Elisha is in this city, listen boys, we've got to get to this man. We've got to take our opportunity.
Here's an opportune time for us to bring this great need of this city to this man and to leave a request. And so it is the need of every soul without Christ.
While Christ has been preached, it behoves you, sinner, to avail yourself of God's grace. It behoves you, sinner, to avail yourself of God's opportunity given to you. This is the day of God's grace. We're going out into Killigall this afternoon in the gospel mission. It's an opportune time. It's a time where God is passing by. I want to tell you something. A gospel mission. It's a very solemn time. Very solemn. Where God may speak to a soul for the last time. Many have sat in gospel missions before. This might be their last. I don't know.
You see, it's an opportune time to seek the Lord while you may be found, to call upon Him while He is near. And the men of the city, they came to Elisha. He was residing in the city for a short time. We read the last verse of the chapter. He was to pass from thence on to Carmel, and then from thence he returned to Samaria. He was only here for a short time. You know, there will come a time when this blessing of the gospel and of Christ and Him crucified and preached to your heart will pass away. I draw your attention to Amos chapter 8 and the words of verse 11. Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord. Shall not faint. That's a famine of the word of God in Christ. That's why it behoves you, dear sinner, as you sit in this church morning by morning, it behoves you now to accept God's salvation. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed even to see the mission meeting this afternoon. Your opportune time to get right with God is now. That is what this land needs. It is to turn to the Lord. It is to know His power. That's what the men of the city recognized in Elisha. Here's a man of God. If there's no turning to the Lord and to the Lord alone, then the heart, the land, the nation at large that we love and cherish the most, this land, this heart, this nation will remain barren. I hope you understand that. We may be able to thank God for saved men in the corridors of power. They can't give the answer to this one. It's God alone. If this country doesn't turn to the Lord, this country's going to be a wilderness for us. It'll be like Jericho. Pleasant to the eye, but the water is evil. The ground is wild. You need to turn to the Lord. I haven't time to bring my third point. I have to hold it back to you. Dear sinner, will you come to Christ this morning? By God's Spirit is striving this. Now is the time to seek the Lord in salvation. I trust the Lord will pass that word to your hearts this morning for His own name's sake.